Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. We're glad that you're here, and we will look at the introduction to wisdom literature tonight. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, and we'll eventually get there here before too long. And then we will be looking at Proverbs chapter 1 also. So glad that you're here, and of course, we're taking a break from our Job study tonight. So Camden is a sponsor at youth camp up in Chaparral Assembly near Wichita Falls. So he is with our youth this week, so you got the second team. You got the plan B tonight. So, somebody said earlier, I think tonight, that Cam is not preaching. The father is preaching. So I guess I'm the father now. I don't know. Father Greg, I don't know. But anyway, we're glad you're here and looking forward to our study. Camden will be back next Wednesday night to continue on in the study of Job, all the way through the end of July, and that will take us through the end of Job. But so far, as you know, two of the three cycles of the friend's advice to Job, we have covered that. And then there is a wisdom interlude in chapter 28 that I think you're going to find really interesting that he'll be covering. And then Elihu speaks, who is the young man. And he speaks, which his speech prepares the way then for God to speak. God didn't speak for 37 chapters. Finally, in chapter 38, he speaks. And so we'll look at that, and Cam will be covering that also. So tonight is wisdom literature in general. So staying with the theme, I'll not talk about Job tonight, but just wisdom literature. Job is considered wisdom literature. Camden has already said the main point of the book of Job is wisdom, getting wisdom. Wisdom, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom, we're told. And so he has made that point that it's the main point of the book. So we'll look at wisdom literature tonight and what is considered that, what is wisdom in Scripture and things like that, which I think then will open up a way for when he returns to look at chapter 28 and with Job's interlude at that point. So let's pray together and we'll get started. God, I want to thank you for your word tonight. Your word is life. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is you speaking to us. God, your word is eternal. Flowers and grass wither and fade, but your word never does. And so we know that, God, that it's truth, absolute truth, whenever we read it. So I pray that you'll continue to teach us through the Old Testament, this wisdom literature that we're looking at. God, continue to speak to our hearts. And I pray that you'll bless our study together tonight as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. First of all, before we get to 1 Kings 3, that's where we'll get to later on, and then Proverbs 1 and Proverbs 4, a couple of passages there we'll look at. Let's just talk about wisdom in general. First of all, letter A on your outline, other nations and wisdom. Now, civilizations before the Israelites actually had wisdom literature. They valued wisdom like the Israelites valued wisdom. It was a revered virtue with them. And so civilizations, for example, Egypt, before the Israelites started writing wisdom literature, they had wisdom literature, and they had documents. And it was a little different emphasis that they had. They felt like that there was one great sage, or of course we know him to be God. They believed other gods, which are the dead gods and false gods. The God of Israel is the only true and living God. But they would consider God to be the ancient sage, the Egyptians would, and they call him Ma'at, M-A-apostrophe-A-T. Ma'at, the God of wisdom. So they felt like if you could tap in to this God of wisdom, then you would be wise. You would have one of the great virtues. And so they had literature and documents called the Sabayit that would supposedly share with you how you could tap into Ma'at and you would have this wonderful wisdom of the ancient sage. However, they felt like only aristocrats and priests and scribes, religious people, could be wise. The common person, average person, wisdom was not for them. We're going to see that also in Israel's thinking a little bit later on in just a moment. So if you were a king, if you were a prince, you could attain wisdom. But the average person, that Egyptian, could not do so. So you had to rely upon the religious people and the kings to tell you what is wise and what you should be doing. So that was how ancient Egypt saw wisdom. And then there was Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia also had wisdom literature and documents before the Israelites. That would include the Assyrians, what is known as Iraq and Iran today, would be ancient Mesopotamia. Babylon would be ancient Mesopotamia, those areas. And they also had wisdom documents, literature documents, as early back as 2700 B.C. They felt like that wisdom came from the gods, plural, they worship many gods. Wisdom came from the gods to humanity. Again, to the aristocrats and to the sages. So the average person, again, could not get it. So by the time that the Israelites wrote the wisdom literature in the Bible, these other nations had the same concept of wisdom that they did. They valued wisdom. The only problem is, only difference is, Israel knew that wisdom comes from God, the only true and living God, their God, Yahweh. He gives wisdom. And so it's not that you tap into this ancient sage or anything like that. He gives wisdom. And so that's how the Israelites differed from the cultures around them. So let's go to letter B now, wisdom in the life of God's people. Letter B on your outline, wisdom in the life of God's people. I mentioned that initially wisdom was considered the trait of royalty. Wisdom was connected with kingship. There's a long line of royal figures that Israel considered to be wise, and they happened to be the kings or the leaders. They're the only ones who were truly wise. If you go all the way back to the Genesis, Joseph, what did he do? Well, Egypt had their wise men that could not interpret Pharaoh's dreams. So Joseph said, I'll interpret your dreams. And you remember, he said in the passage that God is the one, the God of Israel, he is the one that reveals men's dreams to them, and he's the only one that's wise. So Joseph was making a statement that you have your wisdom with your gods, but really our God is the only one who has true wisdom. So all the way back to Joseph, he challenged them as being wiser because God gave him understanding of the dreams, and he did. And he told Pharaoh what the dreams were. You go a little bit further to Samson, who's a judge. He was a wise figure. Remember, he would ask riddles to confuse the Philistines, and everyone marveled at how wise that Samson was. And then David. You say, well, no, Solomon was the one that was wise, Pastor. David, his dad, wasn't. Hold on a second. 2 Samuel 14, verses 18 through 20, David met a woman of Tekoa who said, quote, your wisdom is like an angel of God to David. So David, being godly king, man of God, was considered a wise man as well. Then you go to Solomon. You remember his story. We'll look at it later on, 1 Kings 3. We'll look at it before we close tonight. God asked him, what? I'll grant you a wish to rule your people. What do you want? Not long life, not defeated by enemies. I want wisdom. And God said, because you didn't ask for this, I will give you wisdom. And we're told he was the wisest man in all the East. Proverbs 8, 15 and 16 says, quote, by me, wisdom, kings reign, rulers decree what is just. By me, wisdom, princes rule and nobles rule, all who govern justly. So it was the concept that kings had wisdom from God. So God declared the wisdom that was available to all of his people. It wasn't available only to kings. Then you go to Jesus in the New Testament. What did he say? Anybody can have wisdom. Anybody. Doesn't have to be a king, doesn't have to be a ruler, doesn't have to be a religious person. Any believer in Jesus can have wisdom. So throughout history, wisdom played a significant role in the life of God's people. But let's go to letter C on your outline. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? Well, it's really difficult to define if you were to just define today what you think wisdom is. Cambridge Dictionary says this, wisdom is the ability to use your knowledge and experience to make good decisions and good judgments. So that's how our culture defines wisdom. the ability to use your knowledge and your experience to make good decisions and good judgments. That's how Cambridge University Dictionary defines it. But the Bible has a little more definition to wisdom. In Proverbs, which is one of the wisdom literature books we're going to look at in a moment, in Proverbs, there are 17 different Hebrew words for wisdom. 17 for wisdom, or a word that's translated wise. 17 of them. So it's got wisdom, it's kind of all these concepts together, but there was one basic word for wisdom, and it's the word chokmah. You'll see it on your screen there. It looks like chokmah, but the CH is one pronunciation in Hebrew. It's chokmah. And so that was their concept of wisdom. 150 times in the Old Testament, chokmah is used. And so a form of the word hakim is used 166 times. That's translated wise. So, in general, the books that are the wisdom literature books in the Bible are the ones that use the word chokmah primarily as its word for wisdom. So, that's how we know it. Now, the Bible also calls wisdom things that you and I wouldn't call wisdom. For example, when you possessed a skill, you were considered wise. Now, we don't do that. But whenever you possessed something intellectually or a skill you had, that was called wisdom. For example, whenever they built the tabernacle, the artisans were called wise. They enlisted wise artisans to construct the tabernacle. And the expertise of Hiram of Tyre working with bronze. He was a wise man because he could work with bronze. And then cutting stones. If you were a stone cutter, you were considered wise because you could cut stones. If you, sailors piloting a ship, were considered wise if they could pilot ships well. Rulers who rule well were wise. If you mended a garment, if you could sew well, we wouldn't call that wisdom, but they did in the Bible. Mending a garment, cooking a meal, plowing a field. These were all considered wisdom. And they were called wisdom in Scripture. So, what is then the biblical definition of wisdom? Here it is. You'll see it on your screen. Biblical definition of wisdom: the way in which people can make the best of life in a fallen world in a way that's acceptable to God in relation to Him, your neighbor, and yourself. Let's look at that again. The way in which people can make the best of life in a fallen world that's acceptable to God in relation to Him, to your neighbor, and to yourself. So that's how the Bible defines wisdom. Now, let's look at letter D on your outline, wisdom literature in the Bible. What books of the Bible are considered wisdom literature books? What books of the Bible show you and show me how to make the best of life in a fallen world that's acceptable to God? Or that is in relation to yourself or your neighbors or God Himself. So let's look. First of all, the Old Testament is broken up into three sections. You'll see this on your screen as well. Old Testament's broken up into three sections. In fact, the Jews still just consider three parts to the Old Testament, to the Bible in general: the law, the writings, and the prophets. The law would be first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where God gave them the law. The writings would be what we would know as the wisdom literature, such as Proverbs and Psalms and Job and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and Lamentations and all of those. And so those are considered the writings, and the prophets are exactly what you think of them. That's Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And so as you look at the Old Testament, you can see it's broken down into three parts. You got law, you got the writings, and you've got the prophets. Now, let's talk about the writings, the center section for a moment. There were two kinds of writings. You'll see it on your screen as well. Historical writings and poetical. So the historical wisdom literature would be Ruth and Chronicles and Kings and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, those that give you a history of God's people. Wisdom, in a sense, writings, but the poetical books are different. That's the second kind. Some call them practical or poetical. Those would be the Psalms and Job and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Lamentations. But now let me further confuse you. Not all poetical books are considered wisdom literature. They're writings, but they're not wisdom literature. So there is great debate today among Bible scholars over what is wisdom literature. If you just Google it, I did it this week just to see what comes up. You'll see one article that says, there are three wisdom literature books. Another says, there are five wisdom literature books. Another article, there are six wisdom literature books. There are seven wisdom literature books. I saw all those articles. So you're going, how many wisdom literature books are there and why are they called that? So let me kind of explain the reason for the debate. By the most respected biblical scholars, in order to be a wisdom literature book, it has to use the word chokmah as the primary word for wisdom. Because that is the Hebrew word that's used the most in the Old Testament for wisdom, and that's the word that best describes what we know as biblical wisdom. So, if a book does not use chokmah that much in Hebrew as its main wisdom word, it's not a wisdom literature book. Some consider others the writings, but technically, the most biblical scholars, if it has the word chokmah in it as its main word for wisdom, there are three books that do. One is Proverbs. 38 times, chokmah is used as its main wisdom word. Number two, Ecclesiastes. 28 times, chokmah is used as its main Hebrew word for wisdom. And the third one, Job, which is what we're studying these weeks. 18 times in the book of Job that the word chokmah is used as the main word for wisdom. So traditionally, these three are the wisdom books of the Old Testament. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Now, you may say, what about those others that I thought was wisdom literature? Well, let's look at them. Psalms. Why is Psalms not considered wisdom literature by most Bible scholars? Because you'd think it sounds like wisdom literature when you read the Psalms, doesn't it? But think about this. You go to a grocery store and you're going to pick out a Hallmark card. You go and there's a large section there and you have the greeting card section. And you have all kinds of cards. You've got sympathy cards and you've got birthday cards and you have anniversary cards and wedding cards and you have get well cards and graduation cards and sympathy cards, and they're all kind of cards in this section. All of these cards are expressing deep, strong emotions, right? That's Psalms. Psalms is the Hallmark section of the Bible because you have in the Psalms, you've got poetry, and you've got songs, and you have prayers, and you have expressions of worship, and you have instruction, and you have communication. All of them expressing deep emotion, like the cards. So, Psalms is not really just wisdom only. It's a whole gamut of emotions. Now, I love the Psalms. I know many of you do as well. After Isaiah, Psalms is quoted the most in the New Testament. Jesus quoted Psalms on the cross. The apostles used Psalms to prove Jesus is the Messiah. The early church leaned heavily upon the Psalms. Augustine and Constantine both wrote extensive commentaries on the Psalms. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor during the Nazi regime, he was killed for his faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was deeply influenced by the Psalms. In fact, the last book that he wrote before being executed by Hitler was a prayer book on the Psalms. His final day of execution, he said, one of his final quotes, he said, quote, "I am reading the Psalms daily, as I have done for years. I know and love the Psalms more than any other book of the Bible." So, Psalms are good. I love the Psalms. You do as well. But there are more types of Psalms than just wisdom. There are up to eight different kinds of Psalms. You have hymns, just like we know of a hymn. You have lament, or complaints against God. Number three, you have royal Psalms. Whenever a king would be installed, they would read a psalm or write a psalm. You have thanksgiving psalms, when giving thanks to the Lord. You have praise psalms, hallel, when we get the word hallelujah from, the hallel psalms. You have penitent psalms, when you've committed a sin and you're pouring out your heart to the Lord like David did in 32 and 51 and other places. You have what are called imprecatory psalms, which is desire that God get those bad people. God, get my enemies, they're mean to me. And so wanting justice on those are called imprecatory psalms. And then you have wisdom psalms. So wisdom is only one theme in a vast array of topics and styles. So that's why most theologians don't consider psalms to be strictly wisdom literature. What about Song of Solomon? Well, traditionally, Psalm of Solomon is an allegory of an intimate relationship of God and Israel. It is interpreted through the human relationship of a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. You have before the wedding, you have the wedding night, you have the years following the wedding that are all broken down in the book of Song of Solomon. So it's interpreted as a celebration of human love between a man and a woman, which is an allegory of God's love for Israel, God's people. But it's poetic. Very rich imagery and metaphors of the intimacy between a married man and a married woman. Notice it is a married man and a married woman. Not strictly wisdom literature. It contains wisdom, but it expresses themes of beauty and love and desire. And Song of Solomon really primarily is how to live well and love well. And so it's not really wisdom literature. It has some wisdom in it, but it's more than that. So they kind of throw out the Song of Songs. It's not really wisdom literature. What about Lamentations? Well, some people consider wisdom literature Lamentations due to its exploration of suffering and loss and human condition. If you don't know, Lamentations was written when Jerusalem was destroyed by an invading army, and the Israelites loved Jerusalem because that was God's city, and they saw it as just a shot at God since Jerusalem was destroyed. And so they lamented over Jerusalem's fall because they felt like God had left them and God had been defeated, is what they felt like. So this writing, this book expresses profound grief and despair because Jerusalem has been destroyed and God's holy city has been destroyed. And so it expresses the consequences of sin. It happened because they sinned. And life's choices. So Lamentations is composed of five poems. The entire book is five poems. They are an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? If you go A, B, C, D, the first line begins with an A, second line begins with a B, second line begins with a C. Well, this is an acrostic in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Galut, Dimel, all the way down. So it's a composition of five poems to express deep grief at tragedy. In fact, the Sunday after 9/11, I was pastoring in Iowa Park, and I preached from Lamentations because that's exactly what happened to Israel. Their city that they thought would always be secure, or a nation that they thought would always be secure, was invaded, and it's the grief that was felt. But in Lamentations, hope. 3:22 and 23, a verse that you know well. Because of his compassions, we are not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So in the midst of grief and suffering, they saw hope. But it's not really a book about wisdom. Wisdom's in there a few places, but it's not really a book about, it's more poetic. And so Lamentations, by the most scholars, just kind of kicked out. It's not really wisdom literature. So that leaves Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, because they see wisdom as chokmah. How do you make the best of life in a fallen world to be acceptable to God for yourself, your neighbors, and God himself, your relationship with him? So that's what wisdom is. Then we go to the New Testament, just quickly. And Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of wisdom. And don't you find it interesting, at his birth, astrologers who were called wise men came from the east to worship. Not for him to worship them, because they're kings, remember? Kings had wisdom. But to worship this baby, this child that they even deferred to. Even that act showed there's something special about this child who would grow up to be ultimate wisdom. And would grow up and tell us later through James, his brother, who became a believer, that if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God. You don't have to be a king. You don't have to be a sage or a scribe or a priest or a holy man. Just ask God, and he will give it to you freely. So that's the day in which we live. Wisdom is available to any of us if we'll ask. Now, I want to look at three passages, the time we have remaining. Letter E on your outline. They're important passages to consider. First of all, 1 Kings 3. Keep in mind everything we've taught, and let's read this story again, starting in verse 1. 1 Kings 3:1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places. However, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. So he marries an Egyptian who had this concept of wisdom from Maat. Remember? Verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, righteousness, and uprightness of heart toward you, and you've kept for him this great and steadfast love and given him a son to sit on this throne to this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out and come in." Verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" Verse 10, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. He didn't use the word wisdom, but he described it. Verse 11. And God said to him, because you have asked this and not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Behold, I now give you your, according to your word, behold, I give you a, first time the word's used, wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. Verse 13, I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. He came to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Now that story takes on a little different meaning when you kind of know the background of what wisdom was and how it was viewed in that culture. Now go to Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. So this is Solomon writing now. To know wisdom, verse 2, and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise, chokmah, hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So Solomon opens up this book by talking about wisdom that God had given him in the dream. Now go to chapter 4 of Proverbs and we'll close with this one. Proverbs 4, verses 5 through 7. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, wisdom, and she will keep you. Love her, wisdom, and she'll guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Five times in three verses, he uses the word get. And it literally means to obtain something even if you have to pay money to get it. Something so valuable. I'm encouraging you, get this at all costs. If you have to buy it, that's fine. But get wisdom and your life will be better. Now, tonight, I want to close with this. How do you get wisdom? We're told, get it, buy it if you have to. Well, we know we can't buy it. You look at the New Testament in relation to the Old Testament. No, we can't buy it. How do you get wisdom? Most people would say in our world, you get wisdom by living a long time. No, you don't. You get wisdom, Pastor, by living a long time and having a lot of life experiences. I've had people tell me that. That's how you get wisdom. You guys got to live long and have life experiences. And oh, you'll wise up. No. Because I know people that have lived a long time and they keep making the same mistakes. They didn't get wisdom at all. I see people make the same mistakes over and over and over and over. They have a lot of life experiences, but they don't have wisdom. In fact, it kind of makes you wonder at times why people keep making the same mistakes over and over. They're not wise. They really haven't had 80 years of experience. They've had about 4 years of experience 20 times. Because they keep doing the same thing over and over and over. They keep having the same attitude. Attitude doesn't change. They keep doing the same things. And they're really the same people they were years ago. So wisdom didn't come to them. So how do you get wisdom? It's simple. ask God for it. James 1:5, if you lack wisdom, ask of God and He'll give it liberally, freely. I've prayed that prayer many times. God, I don't know what to do in this situation. I need wisdom. And You've told me in Your word that if I want wisdom, to ask of You and You would give it freely to me. So I'm doing that. I've prayed that many times. That's how you get wisdom. Not living long. It's asking God for it. Ask God to help you have the ability in a fallen world to make decisions and live a life that's acceptable to Him, to yourself, and to your neighbor. And there are three books that tell us how to do that. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we'll continue next week talking about Job. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that You teach us so much in Your word about wisdom. Father, I pray that You would help each one of us to not just think that one of these days we'll live long enough that we'll be wise. God, help us to understand that wisdom is a gift from You that You give when people really sincerely desire Your wisdom. So, Lord, I pray that You would help us, each one of us, to live lives in this fallen world in such a way that it's acceptable to You, the way we live. It's acceptable to us and it's acceptable to our neighbors. And help us to live in the wisdom that Jesus Christ perfectly embodied. And then, Lord, as we continue looking at Job, help us to understand what he said about wisdom and how he defined wisdom and how it's the main point of the book. So, Lord, I just pray for each one of us tonight to trust You, to follow You, and to ask You for wisdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.